Pastor Rogers told the whole story of Jonah. I'll start at chapter 3. This is after the fish and the throwing up incident. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. And he cried out, and I think he said it like this, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, in spite of Jonah, and they proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on a sackcloth. When God saw what they had done, how they had turned from their evil ways, God changed God's mind about the calamity that God said he would bring upon them. God did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" At the first service, the children asked Roger if the story about Jonah was real. We got in sort of a debate about that. I, for myself, have always thought of the story of Jonah as a bit of a tall tale, a fairy tale that was to teach us a lesson. After all, the main point that we take away is the fish and the throwing up incident. As a child in Sunday school, I remember learning about Jonah, who was called by God to spread the light of God in places of darkness. This message was, even though Jonah wasn't very good at being a prophet, God's word would still reach the masses. This was the lesson from VeggieTales, a Jonah movie. But I've never been satisfied with that telling, and it's one layer of the story, but we as adults get to new layers in our faith formation. I was so glad this week when I wanted to preach on Jonah that I found this fantastically challenging book by Professor Reverend Miguel de la Tour called Liberating Jonah, Forming an Ethics of Reconciliation. He's the professor of ethics at Iliff School of Theology in Denver. He writes from the perspective of liberation theology, which he says is an understanding of God based in an act of loving solidarity with the poor, as well as a liberatory protest against that poverty. It is from that lens that he challenges us to read Jonah from the perspective of the marginalized. Given this background of Jonah, it's an entirely appropriate thing to do. Jonah's call from God was a call to the Israelites, a people who had long been marginalized by their powerful neighbor to the north. Though Jonah lived during a period of relative peace, he well remembered when the Assyrians had taken control of Israel, cutting off all the freedoms, putting the people to work, often as slaves, depleting the people of their resources, and setting off cycles of poverty. It was within this short and tenuous period of peace that God calls upon Jonah to go to Nineveh and reconcile with the people there. When we think of Jonah as a prophet for the oppressed people, it is far too easy to think of the Jonahs today. My mind goes to a lunch that I shared with a friend in the city a couple weeks ago. She was talking about how she feared for the life of her younger brother, who was a tall, beautiful black man. My mind goes to listening to a story on NPR that was talking of the plight of the police, especially in places where housing prices have skyrocketed, like here, Northern Virginia, and Maryland, where they can't afford to live in the places where they serve. Across the church, we are engaged in a dialogue around the lines of race and class, for we know we live in a divided world, and we are all commissioned by God to work for change. The shared calling is what some biblical scholars have called Christopraxis. Christopraxis describes actions arising from the faith community's commitment to Jesus Christ. This is Christian-centered action within a community of faith. For those who have been marginalized, Christopraxis requires a change of heart to make the first move towards learning to forgive the one or the system who has been the oppressor. It is a bold move because it is following those words of Christ to love your enemies, even if it means to learn to love those who have caused wrongdoing but have not yet sought out repentance. This Christopraxis is not asking for the marginalized to submit to oppression. Rather, it's what Pastor Roger talks about with us almost every week. It is an act of restoring the standing of mutual humanity. It's a communion. This kind of reconciliation based on forgiveness was what God wanted Jonah to bring to the people of Nineveh. And we know that Jonah didn't want to bring this message. He was so angry that God had spared his oppressors. Jonah wanted God's justice, but not God's mercy. We know that this kind of anger that won't forgive is the hardest kind, for it is so paralyzing. It's the kind of anger that doesn't allow the victim to move on. While I would never claim to be among those who have been historically marginalized, it is an anger that I have long felt about our sources of food. It is an anger on behalf of those living in food deserts, far from access to fresh produce. Anger on behalf of the rural farm worker, often an immigrant, who is often paid so little that they have to live in horrible conditions, and they fall into what becomes like indentured servitude. Anger on behalf of those who work in substandard conditions, growing chickens and pigs and cows that Pastor Roger talked about last week, and anger on behalf of those chickens, pigs, and cows. Anger on behalf of the small farmer, many who live in the surrounding regions, who want to grow animals in a fair and humane way, and conditions and crops and a sustainable polyculture, many different crops in one area, plots, but is competing against the industrial farmer. He just can't get by, or she just can't get by. Most internally, I feel anger on behalf of my middle-income family, because by just existing and therefore participating in our system of mass industrial food production, I feel like I'm both the oppressed and the oppressor. The other day I was peeling potatoes bought in a plastic bag, not organic, half pound, bought for $2 or so at a regular supermarket. And I just peeled and cooked and served them to my family, like I would do any day. I like to cook. And I never thought twice about those potatoes, and I probably never would have, until I read Dr. Wurzba's book that we're reading as a congregation. In that book, he talks about the industrial potato. It is long and tube-like and uniform in shape and color. These are the potatoes that usually go to make our French fry, which I probably consume too many of, and perhaps you do too. In order to create these long and tubular-like potatoes, Wurzba writes that the farmer has to clean the field by killing whatever is in the soil through multiple applications of herbicide. In order to grow our food, the soil had to be poisoned first. And not just that, the workers who worked in these fields have to wear protective gear and make sure not to stay in the fields too long, or else they might suffer from internal damage. I am angry because in buying this $2 bag of perhaps industrial potatoes, in buying a roasted chicken for $6 not organic versus $12 organic, by buying that tempting pineapple that's already cut up at Trader Joe's, I love Trader Joe's, so much packaging. Sorry. That's already cut up and sealed, and so you don't have to peel it, and then you can just serve it to yourself and to your family. That pineapple that had to use so much energy to get to me, I am participating in the industrialization of food. In my purchasing practices from beef, which those cows eat so much wheat and corn and hay that could feed an entire hungry family or village, to even quinoa, which I read hurts the people of Bolivia because they can't afford to buy quinoa anymore, I am eating more than my fair share of global produce. And I know that I can't afford to buy everything free-range organic from a farmer's market in the middle of January. And I feel as though I'm contributing to this global problem with food. The worst part is these practices, which I feel like I have to do, I have to eat, do not align with our faith, where God calls us to be in communion with each other and the planet. But as one person in this huge system, how can I possibly make a difference? How could I read all of those labels and look into all of those farming conditions? I can stay in this frustrated place where I feel like I don't have adequate choices. God will grant me mercy for my eating practices, but there will be no reconciliation with the planet or with each other. I can stay in that space. We can stay in that space, but we don't have to. We aren't Jonah. Jonah was called by God to be a prophet to go what he interpreted was on his own to Nineveh. I'm not sure why Jonah didn't think he could take a friend along. Perhaps he didn't want to ask. But what's different from us is we have a whole church to invite along on this journey together. Our first reading today was Jesus' call to the disciples to join him in his ministry. You notice that none of them were called alone. Today we commission trustees, ordain and install classes of deacons, diaconal ministers, and elders. Each person we commission, ordain, and install plays a crucial role in listening for God on behalf of the church, and then in hearing that voice, taking action. But it's a role for really all of us, for clergy, members, friends, just Christians. This is the call, the charge from God at our baptisms. It's a promise to be in communion with one another, to encourage each other, and to share our visions. So here's mine. I want to reconnect back with the soil. You might know that before we moved here in July, I lived in a more of a country setting. So as both a spiritual practice and a way to grow delicious food, I gardened throughout the year. This practice I learned from my mother, who learned it from her parents. In the winter, and this was sub-freezing, we would save all of our scraps, our vegetable and our fruit scraps and our grains, and put it in a compost pile, and we'd add leaves that we'd stored from the fall. So little was thrown away, and we produced so little trash. All had potential to become life-giving. Right at the first thaw, I loved the job of clearing the area. Not with herbicide, but with a hand plow and a trowel, taking that compost out with my hands and mixing it in with the soil until my palms got really dirty and my fingernails never looked very clean. It was fun for committee meetings. Then the rewards came from the spring all the way to the fall, when I could spend an entire afternoon without notice tending to those sweet spring peas, a bumper tomato crop, or growing squash for a soup to be shared. Now, I moved here and we don't have a backyard, so I said, we can't do this. That life has ended. But I don't think it has to. We have a deck, a pretty big deck actually, and we could create vegetable beds on our deck. At our house, we could have a small compost pile that I could take to the community garden just down the street, where I could get to know my neighbors who come from all across the world and speak so many different languages, where I could garden plot with neighbor alongside neighbor, plot alongside plot. And then to supplement, throughout the whole year, I learned from Virginia and Maryland, just like I did in the country, I could order a box of community-supported agriculture, food right for the season, a lot of root vegetables in the winter, but also wonderful greens grown in hydroponics. In the spring and in the summer, I could be invited to the farm to pick strawberries. I think I could do this. This could be my Christopraxis, putting my faith in action as a personal practice. As my grandparents passed on to my mother, as my mother passed on to me, as I hope to pass on to our son, a real hands-deep way in the soil to experience God, to act as a witness for the world that we need to continue to learn these lessons about life and sustainability, these lessons about discipleship and listening for God's call in the still, small things. This is my vision for reconciliation. I'm sure we all have our own. We should share them. Amen.